Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading from Luke 19:33-38. Luke 19:33-38. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of that said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has a need for him." And they brought him up to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the great multitude of the disciples began to rejoice in the praise of God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they've seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest."
We've been going through the life of Christ as seen in the Gospel of Luke, and we have come to the final few days of His life. We haven't been able to look at everything in the Gospel of Luke, but I hope you've already turned to Luke chapter 19, because that's where we're going to spend our time this morning as we think about what we have come to describe as the triumphal entry, as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, you may have some good stories of meeting famous people. You may have some good tales of running into celebrities and talking to them, or maybe talking to some important political figures in your life. I don't have many of those, but I do have one that took place my senior year of college. Every year at Fried Hardeman there would be a big benefit dinner, and there still is, where they'll invite someone in to come and speak, and it's a big fundraiser. There's a lot of money that's raised. In my senior year, the speaker was Regis Philbin. And Catherine and I actually had the opportunity to ride in the limo to pick him up from the airport. Now, he came in on a private plane, and I hadn't been around a limo much, or a private plane for that matter, so I thought, this is pretty neat. So we're there, and we go all the way out to the airport in Jackson, and we pick him up, and we're heading back to Henderson, Tennessee, the bustling metropolis of Henderson. If you've ever been there, you know it's a smaller town, and it's centered in large part, as far as population goes, around the college and college students. And then there's another area around that the college that's a town, kind of has a small town atmosphere. And so as we were coming in from Jackson to Henderson, first of all, I think it took a little bit longer than he expected for us to get where we were going from the airport. But as we came in, we were coming from Jackson, going through the town of Henderson, and it was Friday evening. Now, Friday evening, if you're going to go out to a movie, or if you wanted to go to a certain kind of restaurant, you had probably already left by that point to drive to Jackson for the evening. And then there were thousands of people who had come there to this benefit dinner, and they were on the other side of the campus. And so when we came in through town, there was nobody there. And it was kind of surprising to him. And he looked around and he said, "Where is everybody?" He said, "I thought there would be people waiting, you know, lining the streets." And there were actually a couple of college students, some young ladies who looked like they had just come from the cafeteria. They were walking down the road. And so this limo is going down a deserted road in a small town, and he rolls down the window and yells out the window at these two college girls that are walking down the road that Regis is here, and he yells it over and over again. And I've often wondered what that looked like to them, just walking through Henderson, Tennessee, and seeing a limo with Regis Philbin yelling at them. But anyway, we got around to the other side of campus, and that's where you saw the kind of reception that you would have for a big celebrity. And so there were people lined up, and there were reporters there taking pictures. And so the door opened, and for just a few seconds, we sort of felt like we were kind of part of the entourage there until they sort of, you know, pushed us over to the side a little bit and kind of went in where the meal was going to be. But it was an incredible spectacle as all these people were gathered around. You've probably seen a situation like that before, We're familiar with that. We may be familiar with seeing the red carpet treatment. Sometimes that's a term we use to describe someone who is coming and we're giving them a specific welcome. Maybe they have a certain kind of status and we're wanting to honor that person. As we think about this idea that we have an inclination to want to honor people this way, it's really nothing new. And it might help us a little bit to understand what took place in the ancient world. When we look through Roman history and even see some Roman artwork, we find out that in the Roman culture, if a victorious general was coming in from battle, or if a king was coming into an area that he ruled, it would be called a Roman triumph. And you see here kind of this carving of a Roman triumph of these horses that would be led in, and then you'd have a victorious general, or maybe an outstanding king or a ruler that was being honored. And all the people would come out to meet this person as he came into town. There's another picture that might give us a little more of an idea of someone in Roman garb, and you can see him coming in to town. And what I want us to understand as we think about this practice is that when we see Jesus making a triumphal entry, Jesus is coming in as a king. In fact, there are a few different ways we're going to look at the idea that Jesus is king. The first thing we're going to see as Jesus is honored here is that Jesus is the king of all possessions. Now we need to understand that if you have a king that comes into town, and as Jesus comes in, he is not coming in as if he's running for office. This is an election season, and so we've seen a lot of campaigning and a lot of speeches that are being made. That happens every time an election rolls around. But when Jesus comes in one of these sorts of processionals, he is not coming in to run for the office. By coming in, he is asserting something about himself. He is asserting a power that he has. Because what he does as he chooses this colt to ride in on is he is hearkening back to some Old Testament symbolic imagery that would have made an impact on the people who were watching. They would have understood what Jesus is trying to say. Because this was not only common in the Roman culture, this was common in Jewish culture. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 when David has just fought Goliath? And you might remember that after this victorious battle, that's when they come into town and the whole town, the women of the town come out to meet King Saul as he comes back in, and they have that statement, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." That's what they're singing, and Saul doesn't like that. There was already that idea that when someone came in and was victorious, the town would come out and the town would meet him. And not only that, but there were Old Testament prophecies that had pointed to what Jesus is doing. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 9, we read this prophecy that reads this way in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so these words of prophecy would have been resounding in their ears. Now it might seem strange to us, because when we think of someone famous or someone well known, we might think of a limo. We might think of a really nice car. We might think of the Secret Service procession that our president and vice president would have. We think of those kinds of marks of someone who comes in and is very important. We usually wouldn't associate that with riding on a donkey, riding on this colt. And yet, we see that's what Jesus does. Now, Jesus comes to Jerusalem on foot. So he doesn't choose this donkey as a means of transportation. He's chosen it as symbolism. It means something. And not only that, but in the passage that Ben read for us, what people begin shouting out is a quote from the 118th Psalm. Now that psalm was used as a hymn of royal entry during Jewish feasts, specifically the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And so as they're singing the psalm, it's got implications of welcoming a king. And so Jesus is the king of all possessions. If you would look at the verses right before our scripture reading, and we see that Jesus had a very specific plan for this event. Verse 28, "After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. You see, the Lord is King of all possessions. And here Luke gives us another subtle reminder that Jesus is in control of everything that's happening. Even when it's going to look like things aren't going according to plan, Jesus is still in control. He is the King of all possessions. And so He has a plan. We don't know if this was prearranged or if Jesus just knows that there are people here, if they know the Lord has need of something, they'll be willing to give it up. But He gives these instructions of where they're supposed to go and of what they're supposed to get for Him to ride. And He says, if anyone asks you a question, just say, the Lord has need of it. It's interesting to think of this new colt that had not yet been ridden. There are some Jewish rabbinic instructions that would say a colt that was broken for work wouldn't have really had a place in a royal procession. And so that may be why this specific one was chosen. We've already read the prophecy out of Zechariah. And so we see how fitting it is. But every one of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this statement, the Lord has need of it. I think it's good just to pause and think about that statement for a minute. If I really believe that Jesus is the King of all possessions, is there anything in my life that I have, that I consider my possession, that I wouldn't be willing to give up if I knew the Lord had need of it? Is there anything I hold to so tightly and that's so important to me that I wouldn't really be willing to give it up if I knew the Lord needed it? I think that's a challenging question. And yes, it's challenging when we think about physical things, when we think about something we might have saved up for, something we've dreamt about, and we're so excited when we were finally able to purchase it, or we finally got to that point where we could have something. And yes, those physical things, if we can imagine giving those up, those physical things are challenging for us to think about. But you know, there are other things, aren't there, that we're kind of reluctant to give up? What if the Lord needed more of my time? We live in a busy world. We've got our routines down. We know what we need to do every day. We know what needs to get done. What if the Lord needed more of my time and study of His Word? What if God needs more of my time in prayer? Where am I going to take that time from? Where am I going to find it? Where am I going to carve that out of my schedule? How would I respond if the Lord needed that? If I think about my effort, just in my daily schedule, the amount of effort I put into reaching out to others, the amount of effort I might put in at a worship service to trying to meet new people, or in a Bible class to really focusing on what's being studied and maybe even thinking about it through the week. What if the Lord needs more of that from me? Am I willing to give it? What if the Lord needs more of my thoughts, more of my mind? How often during the week do I think about things that might not have anything to do with spiritual matters? What if the Lord wants me to reflect more on His Word and spend more time meditating on His Word? I think those are challenging questions. Jesus is King of everything, and He's King of all possessions. And we also find out that Jesus is the King who fulfills God's promises. You see, when He comes in, He was entering into a city that was filled with people that would have thought about the idea there is one coming. They would have been familiar with this concept of waiting on the one who is coming. That's language that's used all throughout Scripture. We might think of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 being one of those Old Testament passages where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That idea of one who is coming, one they were waiting expectantly for, it would have been common knowledge for the Jews at that time. You may remember that John the Baptist, who was that forerunner of Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, he sends messengers to Jesus, and he's asking the question. Here he's in prison, and he's asking the question, and the question is, are you the expected one? And that's that same language, that same term. Are you the one who is coming? In other words, are you the one we're waiting for? Because we're waiting for someone. We're waiting for the Messiah. And so this idea of expectation of one who is coming is just prevalent. And as you think about this reception of Jesus, that idea would have existed and they're thinking about it. But likely they're thinking in the same way many others did in Jesus' ministry. They were likely thinking of physical salvation. In other words, many might have been excited because they thought Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and now it's going to happen. We've been under Roman oppression for long enough. The expected one is here. He's coming in. He's coming in just like we've read about, and he's going to release us from our physical captivity, our physical slavery in a sense, and the fact that you had Romans that were ruling over them. And they were going to get to be the masters of their own destiny. They were going to get to be in charge. And all we need is this one we've been expecting. In fact, even as they cry out, Hosanna, that term is really a plea for salvation, to save us. And that idea is that desperate need. They wanted to be saved. And like so many in Jesus' ministry, they didn't have that full picture of what Jesus was going to do. Have you ever wondered how quickly this crowd seems to turn? Because it's not long after this that Jesus is on a cross and there's a crowd that has cheered for Barabbas, another individual who is convicted to be released rather than Jesus. How would the crowd change that quickly? I think these expectations might have something to do with it. Now, it's his disciples that are leading this cheer. And we'll find out later, it's making the Pharisees very nervous. But if they were waiting for something physical to happen, and then all of a sudden this expected one they've been waiting on isn't fighting back, he's arrested and he's not fighting back, and his disciples aren't being given a call to arms to fight back, and all of a sudden he's going to the cross, much like the apostles, I would imagine those who had believed in Jesus were thinking, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. So maybe that made it easier for the Pharisees and those who wanted to put Jesus to death. Maybe it made it easier for them to move in and to control the crowd. It's a reminder to me that sometimes we're tempted to think about God and His will in this kind of way. In other words, we're looking for God to fulfill our expectations. We're trying to think of God's will as if it should be done only on our terms rather than thinking about His terms. I think that's a subtle temptation that we have. I was flipping through the channels just a few weeks ago. I landed on an individual who was speaking about Scripture, a nationally known person. If I used his name, you'd probably recognize it. And he was describing how we serve God and how God wants to bless us. And he was speaking specifically about physical blessings. And he said, it's like this. It's like when my daughter was wanting me to give her a car. And, you know, the nicer she was to me and the more she did for me, I just wanted to give her two cars. And I started thinking, number one, I had no idea that that would have worked growing up for me. If I'd known that, I might have tried something differently. But number two, I thought, this is interesting. He is taking a human scenario here of a way a human mind would work and then sort of implying that God could work that way, that we could sort of manipulate God to give us what we want, that we could co-opt His will to become our own. But that's not the way it works, and we're reminded of that here. They might have expected some physical salvation. That may be why Peter would rebuke Jesus when Jesus says he's going to die earlier on. He says, wait, that's not going to happen. That's not the way we've got this worked out in our minds. That may be why James and John wanted those seats in the right and left hand, because they would have pictured a physical kingdom. And so when Jesus does this, it goes against their concept of what God's will should be, but it's ultimately in line with the will of the Father. And so it may be that I need to think about God's promises. What are God's promises for me? Maybe I should be expecting a fulfillment of God's promises rather than my own ideas about how my life should go. I think that's challenging, but this passage reminds me that that's true. I might have an idea about my life that's not in line with God's will, so which am I going to hope for? Jesus fulfilled God's promises, and as we see very clearly when He goes through as the King, Jesus is the King of all creation. There's an interesting exchange that takes place in verse 39 when some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're crying out this message from the Psalms. Rebuke them. Tell them to stop. Tell them to keep quiet. And Jesus says in verse 40, "I tell you, if those become silent, the stones will cry out." In other words, if these disciples become quiet, if you succeed in keeping them silent, the stones are going to cry out. In other words, there is no way you can stop this message. I'm the Lord of all creation. So even if these people are kept quiet, there will be a way this message comes out. He's telling this group of individuals that like to have authority, and maybe were tempted even to try to have some control, that they can't control this, that God is in control, that He is the King of all creation. And we see this kind of a figure of speech used in the Old Testament several times, of an inanimate object that cries out. When Cain takes the life of his brother Abel, when he murders him, it's said that his blood cries out. So it's not a literal sound that's coming, it's the sense that everything, that creation will cry out, will get this message across, that Jesus is the King, Jesus is ruling. And I think that's important because it's easy for us to take our contributions that we might make to God, to His cause, to advancing the kingdom, to take those so seriously that we might not think of it this way, but we might say, you know, God sure is fortunate that I'm working for Him. You know, I don't know what He would do without me, without what I do. We might not say it that way, but we start thinking about our own contributions and thinking about what we do. Do you remember that feeling when you graduated high school and it was in the fall and you drove by that high school building and you realized they were having school and you weren't there? Like somehow they were able to go on without you, without your classmates, that somehow life went on and that things were still progressing? It's kind of that feeling where you think, well, wait a minute. I thought I was kind of a major part of things, but life still goes on. You know, when we serve God, we need to realize ultimately He is the one who is in control. And because of that, I don't need to take myself too pridefully and seriously. I want to work for God, but I want to realize that God will have His will done. I can choose to be a part of that. I can choose not to. But it's not as if without me, everything is going to fall apart. And I think we're tempted sometimes to believe that. Jesus says, even if these weren't crying out, the stones would cry out. Jesus is King of all creation. And He's the King who loves His people. When I say the phrase, Jesus wept, we probably think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus and that famously short verse in the Bible. And that is an important, pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus weeps here. As all these people are cheering, Jesus is weeping. And we might wonder why that is. And so if you would begin with me in verse 40, reading, or verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus starts to weep over Jerusalem. He's weeping for what's coming. We see Him talk about that in other passages in the Gospels. Specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, He talks about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. But there's a haunting statement that He makes at the end of verse 44, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." It's almost as if He's saying, because you didn't know what was happening. You couldn't understand what is taking place. You didn't know what really makes for peace. Jesus is weeping because they're missing the point. And I think that tells us something very important. It reminds us of the love and the care that Jesus had for the people then, for us now. That God cares deeply, that He loves us. Jesus wasn't excited about what had happened. Jesus wasn't glad that they had missed the point. He was weeping over Jerusalem. He was weeping over what was going to have to take place. And He knew it was coming, and it caused Him to weep. I think I need to be reminded that when we think about sins that we commit, or even if we have chosen not to live a Christian life, that's not something that makes God happy. It's the opposite. He has no pleasure in that. It saddens God. He loves us. And this picture of Jesus weeping reminds us of God's love for us. That's why last week when we looked at Luke 15, there was so much rejoicing when someone comes back, when someone repents. It's because of that love that God has for His creation. And so Jesus is king, but not the kind of tyrant that we might imagine who rules without any emotion. Jesus is a king who loves His creation. And that's so important for us to remember as we tell others about Him, about the message that God has given us. It's that God loves us. That when His Son came to earth, even though so many terrible things were done against Him, He looked at His creation and He loved them. And He loves us. Jesus is the king. It's interesting to imagine these imperial parades that would come through, these royal processions where you'd have a ruler that was coming into Jerusalem. At the time, if you were thinking about Herod entering into a city, he would have had a very royal procession. Even Pilate, when he would have come into Jerusalem, because that's where he is, during this important feast, and that's where he's going to be as Jesus is led before him. When he comes into Jerusalem, he would have had quite a procession. And in comparison, the procession that Jesus has might not have seemed that impressive. People were putting down cloaks, and that reminds us of the Old Testament king of Israel, Jehu. That's what they did, and he was announced king. They would lay down their cloaks. It was a way of signifying kingship, but there probably weren't the same reactions you would have if you saw a Roman general or a king with war horses and chariots and those he had conquered trailing behind him. It was simple and it was humble, but it was just as had been prophesied. And those other processionals in the ancient world might have looked more important and they might have looked more impressive, but they were not in control. Jesus was the king. He was announcing his role as king. When Jesus goes before Pilate, there's a moment in John chapter 19 and verse 11 when Pilate has asserted that he has control, and don't you know I have the authority over you? Don't you know that I'm the one who determines whether you live or die? And in verse 11 of John 19, Jesus said, "You would have no power except what has been given you from above." In other words, even through this trial and crucifixion, Jesus was in control. I think we need to know that. This week, we're going to have an election. We're going to have an election day. And I think we should vote. I think we should participate. I think we're blessed to live in the country that we do. I hope we're all part of the process, doing what we can to make sure we're fulfilling our duties as citizens. I think that's good, and we all need to be doing it. But we also need to remember as Christians that ultimately, God is still in control. And no matter what happens on earth where someone might seem impressive, what kind of political figure or celebrity we might look to, and wow, that person has a lot of power, and that person has a lot of wealth, and that person has a lot of influence, ultimately, God is still in control. This entry might not have looked very triumphant, but it was an announcement of who the true king was. The text mentions twice that Jesus is near the Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to go and pray before he's betrayed. His time is soon. 10 chapters earlier, Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, and now his time is coming. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see how all of that plays out according to God's plan. But let's remember that ultimately, Jesus made that choice. He is in control. He is the king. God is in control. And so my decision is Jesus going to be the king of my life? And this morning, if you need to make him the king, if you need to decide to serve him rather than anyone else, if you need to come forward to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord and put him on in baptism, that will start a journey for you where you can have confidence in eternity as you serve your king. Or it may be that there's something else in your life where you need help, where you need encouragement, where you just need the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.